Turn in your Bibles to Luke 4, verses 42 through 44. This will be our text for this morning's address, which addresses the season which we are in. There are a number of different windows into the purpose of the incarnation that could be considered at one time or another. There'd be the atonement, relating the incarnation to it, relating the incarnation, or as it were, Christmas, to the love of God, or to the matter of personal salvation, or to the glory of God. Each of these is a window into the meaning of the incarnation. This morning, I want us to consider the kingdom of God as that window. In our text, verses 31 through 41, Jesus is having a very significant ministry in Capernaum. And in verse 42, they're eager for him to stay. They want him to remain. They want him not to leave, but to continue his ministry among them. And in verse 43, Jesus responds. He said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well." And then this, "For I was sent for this purpose." All right, that's a window. Sent. He's giving us a purpose of the incarnation. "I was sent for this purpose." What's the purpose? To preach the good news of the kingdom of God. That's the purpose for which I was sent. That's why I have come. That's the reason behind the incarnation. That's the reason for the celebration of Christmas and the coming of Christ. Then it goes on and said, and he was preaching what? The kingdom of God in the synagogues of Judea. He would not be deterred. In other words, all the popularity that he was enjoying in Capernaum was not going to deter him from the purpose for which he came, which was to declare, to proclaim, to preach the kingdom of God throughout that entire region. Well, let's answer the question, what is the kingdom of God? Well, it's the rule of God. It's both a realm and a rule. It's a realm, it's a place, it's a kingdom, and it represents more broadly the rule of God. You could translate it that way, and some commentators recommend it, that Jesus is proclaiming the rule of God when he establishes the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that God is coming to overthrow all earthly rulers and to establish his rule, which will mean the end of oppression, the end of injustice, the end of favoritism in government and partiality among the rulers. It will mean the establishment of perfect justice, perfect fairness, perfect equality before the law. And that, in fact, is what is celebrated in the birth narratives of the Gospel of Luke. So if you turn back a page or two, Luke chapter 1, Mary's Magnificat, verse 51, she's singing her praise of this message that she will give birth to the Messiah. She celebrates in verse 51, "God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones." She's talking about the kings. They're going to be overthrown with the birth of this messianic king. He's going to establish his own rule. He's going to put an end to those who were the oppressors of the earth, to those who were proud, and for those who were the perpetrators of injustice. Verse 53, "He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." And then you see the same if you turn the page to continue in Luke chapter 1, verse 68. This is the prophecy of Zacharias. Verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." What does he understand that to mean? Verse 71, "that we should be saved from our enemies." Who were their enemies? Well, they were the Romans who had occupied Palestine. He's going, with the arrival of the messianic king, He will overthrow the Roman regime. He will establish his own rule so that we will be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So the way that that was widely interpreted in the first century, and we know this from both what his detractors said he didn't do and what his disciples hoped he was going to do but didn't do, was they all understood that the Messiah was going to come and overthrow the Romans. He was going to free them from the yoke of Rome, and he was going to establish his rule, and the rule would extend to the ends of the earth. Were they wrong about that? Well, yes and no. They were wrong about the timing. They were right about what eventually would take place. The timing was all wrong. The earthly rule was not going to be established in their lifetime. He was not going to overthrow the Romans or any other government in the immediate future, but that he had come and he had established the kingdom, and that kingdom then was going to grow. And that growth was going to be very slow, and it was going to be very gradual. It wasn't going to be this immediate cataclysmic event. That's what they failed to understand. He did establish his kingdom. We know this from the parables of the kingdom. Excuse me. For example, in Luke 13, verses 18 through 21, Jesus likens the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. His ministry planted a mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds, barely perceptible. It then grows into dominance. It becomes the dominant plant in the garden. It becomes all-encompassing. He likens the kingdom of God then to leaven. Leaven, which again is small in comparison with the loaf in which it is placed, but it gradually then permeates and transforms the whole loaf. Those are parables of the kingdom of God. And what he's indicating is that the kingdom of God is going to be small at first, and then it's going to grow and grow and eventually come to full expression. He also tells the parable of the scattered seed in Mark 4, 26 through 29, where the farmer goes out and he scatters his seed, and he then goes to bed and sleeps. And he comes, gets up the next morning, and he's got a full crop. And it happened all by itself. The Greek word is the word behind our word automatically. He didn't do anything. He just went to sleep. He just scattered the seed. It's a metaphor of gospel ministry. We go about scattering the seed. And while we do nothing, God does everything. He sovereignly brings about this great fruitful crop, which then is gathered in the end. That's how the kingdom grows. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He's not talking about the impact of the kingdom. The kingdom is growing in the world. He's talking about the method by which it grows. It's not going to grow by an exertion of worldly power. It's not going to grow by the sword. Jesus says, "Put away your sword." To Peter. That's not how it grows. How does it grow? It grows through the gospel. It grows through proclamation. It grows through the preaching of the word. And so it's not of the world in that it's not outside of the world. It's in the world, but it doesn't grow by worldly methodology. It grows by gospel means, by spiritual means. And verse 43, Jesus says, "This is good news." This is the good news. You see what he's saying? I must preach the good news. Well, what's the good news? It's the good news of the kingdom of God, of the reign of God, of the rule of God. So why is that good news? Why is it such good news that God is going to rule? Well, let me give two answers to that first why question, one negative, one positive. Number one, because of our persistent disappointment with worldly leaders. The Old Testament, in many ways, as you go through Samuel and Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, They're just a catalog of disappointment. There's one king after another, and every one of them, they're putting their hopes in, this is going to be the one. This is going to be the Messiah. This is going to be our deliverer. This is going to be our Savior. And king after king after king after king disappoints, right up to the end. You have some good kings at the end. You got Hezekiah, you got Josiah, wonderful kings. Are they the Messiah? No, they're not. And so there's disappointment after disappointment after disillusionment with earthly rulers. They don't measure up. They don't bring in the kingdom. They don't establish the perfect rule of God. Excuse me again. Samuel Johnson, the poet, once said of remarriage that it was the triumph of optimism over experience, or the triumph of hope over experience. Somewhat cynical point of view, but I think that that's really a comment about politics as well. Each election season, we get enthusiastic again. We get all fired up about our candidate, and we get out there, and we get out there and vote with great hope and great anticipation. That's the triumph of hope over experience, because in the aftermath of each election season, we are disappointed once again with the outcome, with the behavior of our rulers, with the policies of the political party that we support or the one that we oppose. We are perpetually disappointed with our rulers. I think in terms of my own lifetime. Now go back. The earliest election I remember was the election when President Kennedy was elected. I was very, very young, 5 years old. That was likened to Camelot. You older people remember that. Kennedy, Camelot. Where did it end up? It ended up in an assassination. And then in subsequent years, all sorts of documented, irresponsible and immoral behavior by King Arthur, right? The president. that's emblematic of the corruption that we see with ruler after ruler, abuse of power, favoritism, personal immorality, dishonesty, a gap between promises and performance. As you can tell, a bit of a struggle this morning. So bear with me. I'll just keep coughing. You just keep listening. The next, President Johnson, the Great Society. He was going to put an end to poverty and put an end to discrimination. Wonderful beginnings. The Voting Rights Act and the Civil Rights Act then exploded in race riots and crashed and burned in the jungles of Vietnam. President Nixon, very rightly, was able to establish detente with the Soviet Union, open China that had been closed for a decade or more under the leadership of Mao Zedong, tremendous breakthroughs. He crashed and burned on Watergate and the obstruction of justice. Ronald Reagan led us to the defeat, in effect, of the Soviet Union in the Cold War, only for his administration to crash and burn on the Iran-Contra affair. President Clinton, the Monica Lewinsky scandal. President Obama, with him came the promise of a post-racial society, identified by his supporters as the chosen one. That was the language that was used. You see how we perpetuate these messianic expectations. By the end of his 8 years, we were more racially divided than we had been before his administration had begun. I would say that the record of earthly rulers is we can't solve anything. History is a succession of war, crime, currently border disputes, pandemics. We have the problem today of national debt, energy crisis, inflation, voting irregularities. Who in the whole history of the world have been both great and virtuous as leaders? George Washington, He was a great, great leader. He owned slaves. Abraham Lincoln, Teddy Roosevelt, maybe. Among the English, William Pitt, Winston Churchill. I mean, you start looking around the globe, and most of the people that we put the appendage great to their name are valorized for the fact that they were able to conquer, and in the process of conquering, killed millions and millions of people. Alexander the Great, Caesar, Napoleon, left behind them bodies strewed in the hundreds of thousands. The kingdom of man is a disappointment. It's disillusioning. The kingdom of man is a failure. And so the rule of God is a welcome step. That's good news. Given the history of the human race, given our own recent national history, which I won't press any further closer to today, given the risk of getting overly political, but you know what I mean. The kingdom of man is a terrible, terrible disappointment to us all. So why is it good news? Well, negatively, because of our disappointment with worldly leaders, one right after another, across the whole political spectrum. And then, second reason, positive reason as to why this is good news, because the incarnation of Christ, Christmas, is the birth of the King and the establishment of his kingdom. So in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is introduced as the son of David, the king. It's Matthew 1:1, Matthew 1:6. Joseph is introduced as a son of David. The wise men in Matthew 2 are taken to where they understand the one born king of the Jews was to be found. Jesus starts his earthly ministry, Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's his message. What does that mean? That means all is going to be made right. The wars are going to cease under his rule. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. There will be this peaceable kingdom established. Crime will end. There'll be no more border disputes because there will be just this one kingdom. There'll be no disease. There'll be no vulgarity, nothing crude or immoral or shameless or evil. There will be abundance for all, no shortages, no cheating, no dishonesty. All will be just and fair and right and moral and true and satisfying, tears dried and wounds healed. All that we truly want. Revelation 22:5. The night will be no more. In other words, there will be no more darkness. Not when the kingdom is fully come. So why is this good news? It's good news because of the failure of the city of man and the rule of humanity. And it'll be good news because all that we really long for and aspire to see come about will be fulfilled. And all things will be set right. That then leads to two more questions of how will this be brought about. And that brings us then to the story of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. How will it come about? It will come about first because he taught his ethics. He gave his laws and principles and establish what ought to be the priorities in life and what ought to be our outlook in life. He established the supreme value of life and marriage and family and truth and love and service. It's through his life, death, and ministry that this kingdom is brought about. So he taught us its ethics. He banished its opposites. He went all throughout Palestine, healing those who were sick and exorcising evil. He then destroyed evil at its root at the cross. The cross is a symbol of victory. Jesus being raised up triumphant over death. And the one who had the power of death, Hebrews 2:14, the devil himself. The resurrection is proof of the destruction of evil at its root. A victory that is yet to be consummated, but has been ensured. And then he ascended up to his throne. And our era is an era in which that victory is being brought to completion. This era in which the kingdom of God, its growth is gradual and it is certain. It is the mustard seed. It is the leaven. It's growing. That growth is gradual. That growth is certain. One heart and one soul at a time. Christ is gathering a multitude that no one can number from every nation and every tongue and every tribe, establishing his rule gradually but with absolute certainty. That then leads to the next question, which is, how do I benefit from this kingdom that he has established? And the answer is, there is a single act whereby I recognize my sin and repent and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This single act whereby he forgives my sin and rules my heart. He is the Savior for my sin and he rules over my heart and life. And then as that individual response is repeated by thousands of others. Just take a look back over the last 2,000 years. At the foot of the cross, there's one man, John, and women. Everyone else is scattered. Strike the shepherd and the sheep scattered. They'd all scattered. There's hardly a faithful disciple left. Peter had denied Christ. The rest of them had fled. 2,000 years later, there's a couple of billion people who identify themselves as Christians. Now, whether or not they're real Christians or not, that's pretty significant. Several billion people. It's the largest religion in the world. You want to know where's the growth of the kingdom? Just look at the numbers. It's gone from being this minority religion off in Palestine, and in 300 years it conquers the Roman Empire. It overcomes Rome and the might of Roman arms. It overcomes the greatest empire the world had ever seen. Its emperor is converted. It becomes the religion of the realm of the Roman Empire. It then moves on up into Europe, and it moves all around the rim of the Mediterranean. And it's gone on then throughout Africa and Latin America and into Asia. It's the largest religion in the world. It starts out with a handful of frightened, scattered, intimidated, cowardly disciples. And it's now the dominant religion of the world. What's happened? It's the mustard seed. It's the kingdom of God. Jesus established the rule of God. He established it in principle. It is gradually growing. It is growing with certainty. It cannot be resisted. It cannot be thwarted. It will continue to grow until the rule, the kingdom of God, is fully established in all the earth and all darkness and all evil and all that is wrong and all that is false and all that is immoral will be banished. And then he will rule forever and ever, and he will rule over a considerable realm because it will consist of a multitude that no one can number from every nation, from every tongue and every tribe, from all the ends of the earth will that rule be established. That's what's being celebrated in the Psalm 98th Psalm that we sang. That's what's celebrated in the 96th Psalm. That's what's celebrated throughout the prophets. It's that promise, this good news, that all of the disappointment and all of the suffering and all of the hardship that humanity has endured at the hands of their rulers century after century, that all of that will come to an end. And the kingdom of God will be established on earth, and Jesus will sit on his throne, and he will rule there forever and ever. I may think that I want what I want. That what I really want in life is I want things to be my way. I want my truth and my ideas of what my needs are. I want those needs to be met. I want what I want. And I want my own idols. And I want my own lusts. And I want to go my own way. And I want to blaze my own trail. And I want to walk my own path. And I want to be my own person. And I may think that that's my outlook. And I may convince myself of that. And I may be digging in my heels and jutting my jaw and clenching my fists and saying to myself, I'm going to be my own person. And I'm not going to listen to the church. And I'm not going to listen to the Bible. And I'm not going to get caught up in religion. And I'm this maverick, you see. And I can't be constrained by these things. And I can't be confined by these things. But I would urge you to open your heart and mind to understand that what we truly want, not what we think we want, but what we truly want and truly need is to be found under the rule of God. It's to be found under his benevolent rule. It's to be found under his government. The government, remember, Isaiah prophesied, was to rest on Christ's shoulders. And the book of Revelation promises that he will reign forever and ever, which Handel so gloriously put to music in what we know as the Hallelujah Chorus. What I truly want, if I really know myself, is all that comes to us in the kingdom of God, under the rule of God, according to his way and his truth, under his terms of forgiveness, under the principles of his law, and under the authority of his rule, all that we truly want are to be found there. And that's why it's good news. And I trust that you can see it as such here this morning. This is good news that we celebrate each year at Christmas time. The incarnation is good news. And not least among the reasons why it's good news is because it means that the rule of God is established and that it inevitably will come to be consummated and triumphant in the earth. And when it is, it will go on forever and ever to the ever blessedness of his disciples and all who have put their faith and trust in him. So I ask you this morning, is this not good news? The news of the kingdom of God that Jesus taught, that Jesus ushers in by his teaching, by his death, and by his resurrection, and his ongoing rule until he's put all his enemies, 1 Corinthians 15:26, under his feet, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would see thee with clarity and unmistakably the blessedness of being under your rule, freed from our own sovereign selves and our foolish self-governance. Oh, that we would surrender to be governed by you, O Lord. Oh, that we would embrace and welcome your lordship over each one of us and the principles of your holy law. We pray, O Lord, that you would bend our rebellious wills to yourself, that we might find peace, joy, and contentment in you. In Jesus' name, amen.